What a blessing to be together. I pray that the Lord would bless you today in our fellowship. I believe with a whole heart that he's provided his word that we might know him and that we might trust him. And as we move on today in a chapter in Deuteronomy, on to chapter 8, I think it's significant to take note that our Lord Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he was tempted of the devil. I think that, doesn't that give you a sense that it'd be worth learning something from this chapter? If our Lord Jesus himself quoted it when he was tempted of the devil. First of all, the very fact that Jesus endured temptation is itself a remarkable thing and a very precious truth. That Jesus would choose to enter in to our world in such a way as to endure temptation. That is precious. And Scripture teaches us that we may know from the fact of his temptation that he is able to sympathize with us who are tempted. Actually, sympathize, it's an interesting word. It's very direct. That comes across into English straight over from the original language. Sympathize. It's just really direct, and it comes over. And the root of it is that there is a fellowship in the suffering of it. To sympathize is to have a fellowship in the thing, the feeling of it. And Christ chose to sympathize, chose to share with us in the suffering of it. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So I think of him choosing to bring to words a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, given 1,400 years earlier or so, and say, this addresses the issue of this temptation. I think it's a worthy consideration for us to go to it and ask what we may learn. By the way, the occasion of Christ's temptation, where he quoted Deuteronomy 8, is recorded in the first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4. It is, by the way, not the only time Jesus was tempted. It's the time when he faced the devil directly. There was a direct interchange of that kind of temptation recorded there. It's not the only time Jesus faced temptation, but it seems to be a landmark occasion, one for the record for us, for our sakes, on the record so that we may watch his encounter there and learn from it. By the way, I say it's not the only time when Jesus was tempted, because according to Luke's record of that situation, it says when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And so we know it's not the only time that Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. I said again earlier that Christ chose to suffer this. The gospel accounts confirm that it was at the Holy Spirit's leading that he faced and endured that situation in the desert when Satan tempted him. And as a matter of fact, Luke's gospel recounts that Jesus was full of the Spirit. Matthew, led by the Spirit. Matthew's wording goes like this: Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's a choice. It was God's will that our Lord, for our sakes, having taken on human nature, face it. And I think that we can be encouraged by it. By the way, Matthew's record goes like this: led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know, what exactly was Satan's ploy at that point? I don't know that I fully understand that. What exactly would it have been that would have been contrary to holiness, contrary to Christ's mission as Savior and as Christ, if he were to have submitted to Satan's suggestion that he perform a miracle, that he exercise his raw power to defend his identity as the Son of God or to satisfy his hunger on that occasion? I don't know everything that is to be said about that. I think a couple of things could be said, though. Important things for this consideration. Jesus on earth in flesh and blood, having chosen to live here as we do for our sakes, having chosen to take upon himself a real human nature and body, such to be subject to the need for food so that it could say he was hungry, that kind of wording, entered in for our sakes to what it meant to have to live by faith. I don't know if we think of our Lord Jesus that way, but there's a number of things in Scripture that talk about his faith. There's a Scripture that says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly rather than wreaking havoc in his own power at the time. He entrusted himself. There's a Scripture that says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He walked like we must walk. And I think he did so for our sakes, entering into humanity in that real a manner. There was something involved in this temptation of Christ about which he would have to entrust himself to his Father in heaven. It seems that he was called upon at that point not to exercise raw power, but instead to trust, and that's what we must do. And I think that's why he quoted the passage that he did from Deuteronomy. It may seem like a side note to say this, but think of what Jesus' choice to bring a verse from Scripture to bear about the situation tells us about the role God intends for the written word. You think about that. These are words given to Moses that Christ himself gave to Moses 1,400 years earlier. I don't think you can even fathom. I don't think we have the capacity to fathom what 1,400 years really is in the span of time, just the experience of that kind of length of time without any printing presses. These words from Moses endured to Jesus' day, and Jesus brings them to bear on this occasion. These words of God address the situation of this temptation. I think that teaches us that we need to embed the Word of God in our hearts for our daily walk of life, bring them to bear in temptation, as Jesus did. And what he chose to quote happened on this occasion to be Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's listen to the whole chapter. We'll see where these famous words fall in their context. Again, we know Deuteronomy to be the famous last words of Moses. It is his great word of teaching to the children of Israel on the threshold of the promised land. And these words in Deuteronomy are the content and the terms of the covenant God was making. The word of God was coming to them in covenant terms, and that's what was going on. We know it to be that. So we read Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses' words, "Be careful to follow every command that I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then, in your hearts, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commandments of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and where you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands and his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. All through the wilderness experience for the children of Israel, both in their first emerging out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going out into the wilderness, into the desert, and throughout the 40 years of wandering that this whole second generation grew up in and had endured for those four decades, God was teaching them. Teaching them by the wilderness. Teaching them by situating them there. He took them there. And they would definitely face hardship there, but it was a lesson and it was God's purpose for them. And our passage, interestingly, clarifies that at about four or five points along the way. The first might be this, in verse 16, that part of that purpose was so that it would go well with them in the land. The wording of verse 16, so that in the end it might go well with you. The lesson, he took them into lesson, and it was for their good. They needed the lesson. In fact, they needed to be humbled, which is number two. It's clear in this passage that he did this to humble them, and it would be good for them to be humbled before the Lord in this way. That's mentioned twice in the passage. It also says, number three, that it was to test them. This particular experience, the nature of this experience, would actually draw out from them what was in their hearts. It would show. The experience of being in rather dramatic need, having to wait on God so immediately for his provision, that would draw out of them where their hearts really were. By the way, I think when the passage says God was doing this to test them in order to know what was in their hearts, I don't think it's a plain ignorance on God's part. I got to find a method or else I'll never know what's in their hearts. I actually think he did know what was in their hearts, but he set them in this situation because it would bring out what was in their hearts and it would show. The next thing is that it gives the very specific lesson, and that's the core of the quote from that I've been mentioning all along. The lesson itself is articulated. This is what he was teaching them. He was teaching them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And finally, it was discipline. It was discipline. Just in the list of how is this a lesson? How is it put forward to us? It was all of those things. It was for their well-being. It was to humble them. It was to test them and show what was in their hearts. It was to teach them that specific lesson that I mentioned. And it was discipline. And I think I'm going to spend time there. The passage spends time there. And it draws all those other things into it. The idea that discipline is involved here presumes that there was, in fact, potential for the people to mishandle the blessings of Promised Land. This was a necessary preparation of them, and they still messed up, but it was a necessary preparation of them before going in because there were issues of the heart that were already there. Problematic issues of the heart that had to be addressed. They had to be disciplined in it. They had to learn. I still want you to see kind of all five things because it's for their well-being. The discipline is like a father disciplines a son. It's for their well-being. They needed to be humbled. They had to have their what was in their hearts show on the surface of it, whether they would obey him or not, whether they would believe him and trust him or not. The lesson is particular, and we want to stay with those words today, and then also the fact of it being discipline. Let me put it this way. It seems as though, given the nature of the human heart, already evident in their history, the whole history of mankind, but also of their own history, Israel's history, given the nature of the human heart, there would in fact be a kind of temptation that prosperity itself would bring in the Promised Land. Granted such a place, freely granted such a place, there would still be in them a heart issue that could become a problem. And it seems as though the wilderness experience, God's choice to bring them into the wilderness experience, was meant to be a tutorial to address directly that possible issue. The issue of the heart that was the problem. They needed to learn from where came their blessings. But how would they best learn? The wilderness was a right kind of teaching for them in that. Because they were going to enter a place of grand resources. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13 describe the resources of this place. It would be a place of available water. It would be a place of good crops and fruits. It would be a place of mineral resources. It would be a place of healthy flocks and herds. There would be material resources for building homes. There would be land for it. There would be enough in all of those categories of provision. There would be enough for wealth. When it mentions gold and silver, that's beyond the need factor. That's when we're going to accumulate and to build up and that. This would be a place of resources, but they had to know an inherent temptation that they would have in their own nature. It would be possible that they would cease to look up. They could forget the one from whom it had all come. I think the other morning in one of our Sunday school classes, I think Dr. Sproul had said that one of the hardest things for the human race is to serve the God they can't see. And when in the land, and when doing well, when prospering, isn't that whole section about they're doing really well and prospering? But what might happen to them? That they would forget. They would cease to look up. And their focus, their whole perspective could go what I call horizontal all the time. Their whole perspective could go as to, they could live as though only the things of this world mattered. Survival, a full stomach, comforts, prosperity, wealth, pleasures. They could live as though these were the only important things. And they could even begin to credit what they had to themselves. You saw it in the passage. They could even begin to think, I worked for this. I know what sweat is. I know what it is to try to put food on the table. The strength of my hands got me all of these things. Now, yes, when they entered in the land, they would work it. Not at first, by the way. By the first, it's all just right there. Cities they didn't build, houses they didn't build, crops they didn't plant, flocks that were already there, taken in plunder. But eventually, they would have to look for and find and tend the springs. They would have to plant the crops year after year. They'd have to dig in the earth for the iron and the copper ore. They would have to shepherd. They would have to build their homes and that kind of thing. But their perspective could shift, and they could begin to credit their own hands. And the lesson was, remember the Lord your God. It's He who even gives you the ability. Do we know how even prosperity can be temptation? Doing well, getting comfortable, can be that temptation for us to cease to look up, to live only for what is here. And we need to know our God as giver. We need to know that He is personal in the giving. Earlier I had quoted the beginning of a passage, remember the Lord your God, He's the one who gives you the ability. But did you hear this? Did you remember the second half of the sentence there? He gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers. It was personal. He was giver in that manner, and they needed to not forget Him. So when you eat and when you're satisfied, thank Him. It said, know Him, thank Him, praise Him. Don't lose sight. Don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of Him from whom it has all come. And it seems like the wilderness experience was the tutor. And we have it on record as our tutor. The wilderness experience was their tutor because the desert was vast. The desert was dreadful. The desert was a thirsty place. The desert had snakes. The desert had scorpions. That you can hear Him bringing it out in the text. He took you to the place where you would have to depend on Him absolutely, immediately, no other resource but Him. And I've said that before in this whole series. The Deuteronomy series emphasizes that a lot. But I think you can hear it in this passage. This is how the tutorial works. It's why it teaches you. Because you had to depend. Know that you still have to depend. In the promised land, you might get really comfortable and stop depending. Don't forget Him. Know Him. Thank Him. Praise Him. It's Him that makes all of this make sense. All of it is His gift. It's what it is for. If you forget Him, you've forgotten it all. Egypt was mentioned there too. You know, the Lord, you know who you're forgetting if you forget that? You're forgetting the one who brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. I think even the Egypt situation and the slavery situation over the course of four centuries is tutorial that way. They've got to know the one who brought them out for His purposes to bless them and to know Him as the one who cares to bless them and pours out blessing on them. I think of the reasoning you hear in verses 6 and 7. Think about how this reasons with us. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him, revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Reasoning, it's a reasoning with them. His intent toward you, his choice of covenant toward you is good for you. But I think most fundamentally of all, and that's what I'll close with today, most fundamentally of all, they needed to learn that life is not only about food and prosperity. Even when the Lord gives it, it's not about that most fundamentally. It is about knowing the giver. It is about trusting him. It's about God's purposes, God's glory, joy and thanksgiving in him and to him. Jesus once told his followers, do not work for food that spoils. Do not work for food that spoils. Same lesson. Same lesson here. So the question is, how will we learn? How will you and I learn? Will it have to be through discipline? Maybe. Maybe the Lord has to discipline us, placing us in a situation of need so that we must rely, because we must rely all the time, even when we're not in apparent physical need, so that in the end it might go well with you.